Well, we're thinking together tonight about Acts chapter 17, Paul in Athens. Most Australians live with the assumption that this life is all that there is. And they think that if this life is all that there is, then, well, let's make it a life of peace and tranquility. For some, the dream is a stress-free life with good income, heaps of free time, retire early, move to the coast. Or perhaps for others, this life is all it is, so make the biggest impact that you can in the time that you have. Live the sort of life that will have a lasting effect. Live the sort of life that people will remember you. For others in Australia, they'll say this life is all that there is, and so experience all that you can. Travel, party, play, live life to the max. And the more noble, perhaps, will say, this life is all there is, so I'll do all I can to leave the world a better place. Even in small ways, how can I be a positive agent for change? But they're all worldviews that are built on the assumption that most Australians share that this life is all there is. Of course, there are still some Australians who believe in the spiritual. They believe in the other side. They believe in the supernatural. They're superstitious. Yet it's often a religion or a spirituality on their own terms. I will craft, I will piece together values that suit me. I'll define God. I'll define the spiritual realm in my image. Well, here in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul arrives in the city of Athens. He walks into Athens that day and he saw great beauty, impressiveness. But behind that, he saw idol worship, pride, arrogance, and ignorance. I wonder if Paul walked into Sydney today, whether he would see many of the same things. He certainly wouldn't see the temples, although he may be confused about a building like this. But would he see the same idols? Would he come to the same conclusion about the hearts of the people of Sydney? Arrogant, ignorant, lost in the world without Christ. Paul on the day met people who thought that this life was all there is and lived accordingly, just like he would in Sydney. And he met those who crafted a spirituality in their own image, just as he would if he walked into Sydney. Well, how did Paul get to Athens? Paul's visit to Athens was unplanned. He was there because he had been, if you look, cast your eyes back to early in Acts chapter 17, the subheadings will do it for you. He's there because he's been preaching the gospel in Thessalonica. And as you might expect, if you've been tracing the journey of Paul through the book of Acts, he's met with a very mixed response in Thessalonica. Some faith, but serious opposition. Such serious opposition that those who had rejected him in Thessalonica had chased Paul down the road. He'd gone to Berea, where people had begun to believe, but as he began to preach in Berea, the Thessalonians came and chased him out of Berea. And he flees. It's a fighting retreat, if you like. By boat, he travels down with Athens, and he waits in Athens for his companions Silas and Timothy to join him when they can. I was speaking to a member of the congregation this week, and they said a map might be helpful. So here is a map. Is that helpful? Thank you, Ian. Ian asked. So are you helped, Ian? I put it up there because we were talking last week about the fact that Paul was prevented from heading southwest on that map into that little place where it says Ephesus, which is, in the Roman terms, the province of Asia. It may have been Ian, perhaps, who was a little confused and thought that Paul was prevented or was planning some sort of holiday trip to Bangkok and couldn't get to Asia. But the Asia that is in mind here is that part of what is now Western Turkey, Ephesus. And Paul does eventually get there, but he's prevented from going southwest. And then we're told that he's prevented from going northeast. Instead, he is led by God northwest across Asia Minor into Europe, Macedonia, Thessalonica, and now he arrives in Athens. And he will soon make that round trip journey back to Jerusalem via Corinth and Ephesus. He's arrived in Athens, and thanks the map has probably done its helpfulness. Athens has passed its glory days. If you like your classical history or your philosophy or your Greek gods and legends, those days have long since passed for Athens. It has lost all of its political power. It's no longer the shining jewel of the Western world. It still has all its prestige and history, but it relics of faded glory, a bit like modern London. Its temples, theatres and marketplaces, its glittering statues, unbroken pride in its own greatness, and yet it was all centuries beforehand. It was still, though, an important intellectual centre. What does Paul do when he arrives? Well, he does what you and I would probably do and perhaps have done if we've gone to Athens. He walks around, wanders around a little bit like a tourist, seeing the city. And what unfolds, we're going to think about in these three headings. First is this. There's a faithful preaching in the marketplace of ideas. And secondly, that faithful preaching exposes the futility of man-made religion. And thirdly, it does that because it declares the fact that changes everything. Faithful preaching, exposing futility, declaring a fact that changes everything. Look with me, first of all, at Paul's faithful preaching in the marketplace of religious ideas. And to understand this, we need to get straight in our minds what a religion is. A religion is any system of thought that provides answers to the big questions of life. A religious system answers questions like, how did I get here? Why am I here? What does the good life look like? How do I understand suffering? What does justice look like, and will we get justice? What happens when we die? Any religious system answers those questions. Of course, you don't need to believe in a god or gods to have a religious system that answers those questions, do you? Any modern belief system, scientific, materialistic atheism, for instance, answers those same questions. And in that sense, our atheist friends have their own religion. A religion that answers those big questions like this. How did we get here? By random mutation and chance. Our purpose then is to hand on our genetic code. The good life will look like shaping my own identity and then being true to that identity. Suffering is just a byproduct of the evolutionary process. Justice is culturally defined and will get more justice and less inequality through public policy and education. And when we die, our atoms return to the earth, but our genetic code lives on in our descendants. That's a religious system. It answers the big questions of life like any other religious system has to do. What are the religious systems that Paul encountered when he wandered around Athens? Most obviously, Paul sees and is confronted by Greek polytheism, the Greek gods. One ancient writer tells us that at this time there were 30,000 gods and altars in Athens. Another man said it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. And as Paul sees this, as he plays the tourist, he does something that is probably a little bit different to what we would do. He sees these idols and doesn't look at them as works of art or beauty. He sees them, and verse 16, Paul is greatly distressed. Greatly distressed. Now, the word means that he's set on edge, he's stirred up, he's irritated. These aren't just objects of art, these are things that people bow down to, expect answers from, to provide the meaning of life. I wonder if we see through the idols of our city like Paul did. The idols of property, status, education, family, career, beauty, image. I wonder if, as we see those idols, do they distress us as we see people bow down to them, as we feel ourselves bowing down to them? What does Paul do with his distress? Well, he doesn't go on a Twitter rant. He doesn't blog. His first response is to do exactly what he has done in every town he has visited to date. He faithfully preaches Jesus. He goes first to the Jews, as was his custom. Verse 17, he's disturbed by the idols. He goes and he reasons in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. As he's done in every town, he goes and he reasons. We're not told exactly what he reasoned, but if you go back to verse 2, the same word is used there in Thessalonica. Verse 2, as his custom was, Paul went to the synagogue on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. What did he reason? Verse 3, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. The Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. So the reasoning Paul does in Athens is no different to the reasoning that Paul does in Thessalonica. He is faithfully preaching Christ, who has died, who has risen, who is the Saviour, who fulfills the hope of the Old Testament. But as it also became his custom, having gone first to the Jews, Paul now goes to the Gentiles. Verse 17, he reasoned as well in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. You might wonder at this point, does he change his message as he steps out of the synagogue and out into that marketplace? We're actually told that he doesn't, because in verse 18, there's a summary in the mouths of the philosophers who were listening to Paul, and they say, Paul is preaching the good news, the gospel, about Jesus and the resurrection. Sorry, they notice that Paul is preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. When we preach the gospel today, the content of that message never changes. It is always Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. The only thing that changes is how we communicate that content. And that depends on the starting point of the person that we're talking to. Teaching is always about moving someone from the known to the unknown, building on or challenging what they know and moving to grasp what they don't yet know. In the synagogue, Paul could assume a lot about his audience, their knowledge of the scriptures. And so his task was to take them from the known, the hope of the Old Testament scriptures, to the unknown. Jesus is the Christ that your scriptures point to. With these pagans, Paul didn't have the same starting point. But his objective and his content remains the same. He reasons with them on the basis of what they know and see to accept Jesus as Savior and Lord. He proclaims Jesus to them. His message is unchanged. Just as he preached Jesus and the resurrection in Galatia, so he preached Jesus and the resurrection here in Athens. Now, this ministry begins to create waves in Athens. Verse 18, Paul comes in contact with two other religious systems. Verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. These were philosophical systems. They didn't like each other much, but they had a fair bit in common. They both believed that this life is all there is. The Epicureans lived for pleasure. But their dream of the greatest pleasure was the trouble-free tranquility, the peace of the early retirement. They didn't believe that the gods held us to account in any sense. There's no judgment. When you die, your atoms are just dispersed. Nothing of you survives death. There is no reckoning. There's no justice. You may know some people that have this sort of view today. The Stoics were marked by self-sufficient pride. The only good in life is to live the virtuous life, and the virtuous life is to live in harmony with the universe. This is the best possible world in which we live. Evil is actually just a part of the whole, and we must accept it. There's no hope, no future, but live the most virtuous life that you can. Neither group offered any real hope. Hope of life beyond the grave or hope of justice. They didn't believe that evil could be eliminated. They offered no hope of anything better than what we currently see and experience right now. In the words of Ephesians 2 verse 12, they are without Christ and without hope in the world. And these philosophers began to debate with Paul. Who are these foreign gods? Jesus and the resurrection. They seem to be so confused that they think the resurrection is the name of another god. And they call him a babbler, which literally means a seed picker. Here is someone who has just come along and seed picked. He has picked up this idea from here and this idea from here and this idea from here and has brought them together and in some sort of confused concoction. And so what they're going to do, they're going to invite him up to their patch, their home turf, and I think their plan is to set him straight. Verse 19, they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." We're told down in verse 21 that all they did was spend their time talking and listening to the latest ideas. A little bit like what universities used to be like. Well, they take him to the Areopagus, the Hill of Ares. In Roman, it's Mars Hill. It's a place of city councils, but by this time it's become the ethical council, the city ethics committee, basically. This is the place that they consider themselves the custodians of what we believe in Athens and of what is permissible to do. They thought it would be their decision as to whether they could include these foreign gods in our system here in Athens. Let's bring this man in and test his ideas. Let's see how his ideas match up with what we believe. And we can decide whether we include him and his ideas in our system. And so Paul is given a chance to speak. We had the chance as a family a few months ago to stand in the place where Paul did this. And that's me in summer, in shorts. Standing there on the Areopagus, there's Hannah, who wanted a chance to preach as well. At this point where Paul stood and had his chance to speak. And from that point, he could look down on the marketplace. You can see there the modern city of Athens. But down below, immediately below, were the temples and the marketplace where Paul had been preaching for presumably several days. And he could look up from that point at the Areopagus to where the Parthenon sat and the great statue of Athena looking down upon him. So here on this hill, this historical place, Paul could look down upon the gods of the marketplace, look up to the great goddess Athena as she gazed down. And in the midst of that, Paul got a chance to speak. So what did he say? It's our second point. His faithful preaching that exposes the futility of man-made religious systems. He begins in a way which is probably quite polite, verse 22. "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." Now that word, very religious, could mean pious, or it could mean superstitious. And so he's, at the moment, perhaps got them listening carefully, wondering which way he's going to go. Well, it's pretty clear which way he's going to go as he continues to speak, because Paul, in three ways, exposes the futility of their religious system. The first thing he does is he shows that their religious system is full of anxiety and uncertainty. Verse 23. As I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. This is a good starting point for Paul, a connection point, perhaps, but I think it's also a wonderful expose of the emptiness and anxiety of pagan religion. This is their just-in-case altar. Just in case we've missed the God, we'll put one up to the unknown God. It shows that the way of rejecting the true and living God will never lead us to peace. There's no end to your search. You'll keep on going forever. You know that there are gods that you've never heard of, and so perhaps, well, I'll ignore the one I shouldn't have ignored. And their fear that they may be a god that they should have given respect to but overlooked, their fear is spot on. Because Paul says there is such a God. A God that has been unknown to you, but a God that you need to get right with. And these temples, these idols, these man-made systems of our minds miss the fundamental point. There's a second attack that Paul makes. We did not make God, we were made by God. So in verse 24, this God that you call unknown is the God who made the world and everything in it. He's not made by us, a construction of our imagination, and then sculpted and placed in a man-made temple. He made us. We didn't make him. You can imagine Paul standing on that spot saying, this is the God who made us, and yet we think we can make him and put him inside this temple. And God, this God, doesn't depend on us. We depend on him for everything. Verse 25, he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Imagine the industry in Athens, all these temples, 30,000 altars needing sacrifices and offerings. Think of the industry of that city involved in serving the gods, in giving the gods what they need. Paul says, this is not a God who needs any service from us. This is a God who serves us in every possible way. He gives us life and breath and everything else. So Paul says, we are God's offspring. We are made by him, dependent upon him for everything. And even your poets know this, Paul says, verse 28, even your poets know this deep down, that we are the offspring of a God that is bigger than we can encapsulate in one of our man-made temples. We are the offspring of a God that is bigger than we can encapsulate in the temples of our mind, in our philosophical systems. Even as you craft those statues of gold, you knew that there had to be more. A nagging sense that there must be more. Yet you ignorantly and arrogantly kept on carving your idols. You kept on building your philosophical systems. And into that, Paul declares the fact that changes everything. Verse 30, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. This week I've been thinking about two questions about these verses. What does it mean that in the past God overlooked this ignorance? What has changed? And second, why is it that now he commands all people everywhere to repent? Wasn't he doing that previously? What has changed? And the answer to both those questions is there in verse 31. It is Jesus' resurrection that is the fact that changes everything. Because Jesus' resurrection is not just his defeat of death. It's not just his victory. It's a guarantee of justice. Jesus' resurrection is a proof that the judgment day will come. Because in his resurrection, we're told in verse 31, he, Jesus, has been appointed judge of all the world, and God has set a day when Jesus will return and bring that perfect justice. He has come. He has defeated death. And now he calls upon all people everywhere to put their trust in him, to turn from their false religions, to turn from the idols, to turn from the philosophical systems, and submit their lives to him. And he has guaranteed, God has promised that Jesus himself will return to judge, and has given proof of this, Paul says, by raising him from the dead. So they live and we live in the age between the resurrection of Jesus and the return of Jesus. In that age between the resurrection of Jesus and the return of Jesus, and the resurrection guarantees the return of Jesus, in that age, it's the age of repentance. It's the age where God, in that window of opportunity, in that era of history, is giving all people everywhere the opportunity to repent, to receive Jesus as our brother and our saviour before we meet him as our judge. Jesus now stands raised, and he'll stand at the end of history waiting for each one of us. Each one of the people that heard Paul preach on that day. Each one of the people who will walk out from this building and will meet in our offices, in our schools, on our campuses, in our homes. Every one of those people, you and I, standing before the Lord Jesus Christ as our judge, unassailable, unimpeachable, the perfect judge. And in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. He hadn't yet sent his son. He hadn't yet appointed Jesus as the final judge. He hadn't yet set a day. But now the day is known, the day is set, and the person is known, Jesus. And while we wait, God kindly gives us and our world the chance to repent. See, God gave them time in Athens, in his perfect control of history, the steering by God's Spirit. But from Paul going further north or further south, the perfect steering of God's Spirit of Paul to Macedonia and then to Thessalonica and then by boat to Athens, and then the opportunity to stand before them at the Areopagus, which they themselves gave him. God controlled and the purposes and plans of history so that at that moment they would hear of the risen Lord Jesus and be given a chance to repent. What is it that has drawn you to this place here tonight? Is Jesus tonight calling you for the first time to repent, to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to submit your life to him, and be prepared to meet him as a saviour rather than a judge? Paul preached to them because God had given them the time. God has given us the time. But the day will come because God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Paul faithfully preached Christ in the marketplace of ideas. He exposed the futility of every religious system by declaring this fact, the fact of Jesus' resurrection. And to those who believe that this life is all there is, to those who believe that there'll be no final justice when wrongs are righted, when things will be set straight, Paul says, no. You need to repent from that ignorance. We'll be raised as Jesus was raised, and we'll meet him face to face on that day when things are set right, when the attitudes of our heart are exposed. What did they do then with this command, this weighty command to repent? We're told that a few, verse 34, became followers of Paul. They repented. Notably, a member of the Areopagus, Dionysius. Tradition tells us that this is the man who became the first bishop and leader of the church in Athens. But that was the minority. On that day, with all this power in Paul's words, in that place, most sneered. That mocking is the response of pride when it has been attacked but has no logical response. Their pride in their own systems has been attacked, and their only response is to sneer and mock. Some procrastinate. We want to hear you again on this subject. Everything about their phrase there says, this is procrastination. They treat this as a subject to be investigated. Ideas to be discussed, concepts to be played with. And what Paul has said to them, here is a Lord to whom you must submit. And their response was, well, as we like doing, let's spend some more time talking about and debating these interesting ideas. The call isn't to consider Christ, the call is to hear, obey, and repent. That's the call tonight, and it's the call to our city. And the message is unchanged. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ is the judge. Repent. Be washed clean. This is the age in which we live. The age of the preaching of repentance to the ends of the earth, so that everyone might hear this call to repent and believe. And as we look out on our city, as we walk out those doors later on into our weeks, our hearts should be distressed. But it should lead us to speak of Christ and to call people back to him while they still have the time. Now, Father, we do thank you for the way in which you have brought such clarity to us about our future by raising Jesus from the dead. And as we look at Jesus in his resurrection, we see our future. We see that death is not the end, that this life is not all there is, that there is hope beyond the grave, but there is also a fearful judgment. We pray that you might have prepared each one of us by your Spirit to have received Christ before that day, to have been washed clean, to meet him as our brother and our Saviour and not as our judge. And as those who are in Christ, give us boldness, the boldness that Paul had on that day, to preach Christ, to speak of his saving love, to point to the power and forgiveness of his death and resurrection, and to warn gravely and sternly that there is a judge who'll hold us to account and we will one day stand before him. Give us a real sense of the gravity of the task that lies before us in speaking of Christ, but the joy of seeing some, even only a few, rejoice and receive the salvation that you offer in Christ. We pray that even tonight there may be people here who for the first time have put their trust and hope in Christ, who has died for them and has risen so that they might have life, life to the full and life eternal. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.